We're turning to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. My subject this evening is entitled, The Wounds of Christ, the Only Source of a Sinner's Gladness, or Therapy that Truly Works. We're going to read from verse 19 of John chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. We'll end our reading there, knowing that God will bless the reading of these few verses from His precious Word. It is absolutely true that the purpose of Christ in coming into this world may be stated very simply, that He came to make men happy. It may appear to some as perhaps an oversimplification of the purpose of God, but I don't think it is. Coming to make men happy is a mighty undertaking, let it be said. For by nature, man is a creature of sorrow, a creature of gloom, a creature of sadness. I don't think that we should ever forget that for each one of us here, it is likely true that the first sound that we ever made was that of a wail, a cry, accompanied by tears. So every child is introduced to this world. And I really do think that it's very significant, don't you? Because every one of us have been born into a world that is awash with the tears of grief and sorrow. Now, I don't say that man never experiences joy of any kind, nor do I say that man never laughs. I think it's pretty obvious that man does have his pleasures and does have his laughs. But what I do say is that the abiding circumstances in which the sinner finds himself, the abiding circumstances, ever induces sorrow and grief. Men may laugh and rejoice, but it is only possible for man to laugh and rejoice when he puts aside all awareness or all thought of that deep-seated sense of melancholy which resides within his being. I think that it is not without significance that the happiest creature is the youngster, the little one. If man ever laughs, it is while he is an infant that he laughs. If man ever experiences happiness, it is while he's young that such is his experience. Children are often regaled with that great old wise saying, the happiest days of your life are your school days. That seems to be, for boys and girls, an awful contradiction. But you know, it perhaps would be more accurate in saying that the happiest portion of the life of any person is the early portion. Those days that we associate with going to school. Now, it's not the going to school makes you happy. But then the boys and girls all know that. Not but I have to say that in our school there's plenty of laughter. But why is it that the youngster particularly is happy? Because the youngster is innocent in the sense that they have not yet become aware of the circumstances of life and of the world in which they are called upon to live. And in consequence, the realities, the grim realities of life, have not yet wrung from their hearts much of that natural laughter and joy which belongs to the young. Oh yes, man in his adulthood and women in their adulthood may laugh and rejoice, but it is only when they can, by some means or other, escape from under the burden that customarily rests upon their heart. You know, an industry has sprung up in this world that is in direct response to man's need to escape from sorrow and melancholy. It's one of the oldest industries in the world. We read about the founder of it in the book of Genesis. You can turn back with me to Genesis chapter 4. And there we read of the first generations of man. And in Genesis chapter 4, and the verse 21, we read these words, "And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ." Now, this man, Jubal, was a descendant. He was of the family. He was of the stock of that rebel, Cain, the first murderer. And this man, coming as he did, of that sinful strain, was the inventor of the harp and the organ. And I think that there is something very significant there. His sinful kinfolk needed something by which they could escape that sorrow, which was the portion of the rebel and of the sinner. You remember what Cain had to say when God condemned him earlier in the chapter 4 in the verse 13. Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth." Not a very bright or happy prospect faced him. And here is his lamentation and his wheel of despair. And it's not surprising that one of his offspring invents the organ. and the harp. What for? These instruments became a means of distraction, a means of amusement, a means of entertainment, a means by which the burden of life was escaped from for a little time. And this industry, founded by Jubal, is flourishing still today. And there are millions employed in the business of providing a means of escape for those who are pressed under the distresses of life. Indeed, much of today's amusements and entertainments are called escapism. What are men and women escaping from? The burden of life. Man, I tell you again, is by nature a creature of grief, a creature of sorrows. Man is born unto sorrow. Born unto sorrow. Born unto grief. Born unto misery. I might say this. The descendants of godly Seth had no need of such instruments as a means of escape or as a means of entertainment. Because if you read in the same chapter of Genesis, you read about what it was the godly descendants of Seth did to escape life's woes. Verse 26, and to Seth, to him also there was a son, was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, as the number of the redeemed began to increase, they fellowshipped together and prayed. They formed together in bands to worship the Lord. And that's how they escaped the burden of life and the miseries of life. They didn't need the harp. They didn't need the organ as a means to entertain themselves. But let me hastily make this point, that while they didn't need an organ or a harp to entertain themselves or become a means of distracting them from life's burden, they did, however, employ the harp and the organ in the worship of God. You remember what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and the verse 5? And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. So here we find the people of God using the instruments. But they didn't do it in order to escape life's burdens. They used them in order to express the joy that was in their heart and to worship the God who gave them that joy. Men and women, here is an important principle for us all to learn. That instrument there in the corner can be a means by which we are helped to express the joy within our hearts. But when that instrument becomes a means by which we are entertained or in some way aroused within ourselves, then it's taking on a role that is not God honoring or God glorifying. No, Jubal Cain was the patron saint, as it were, of the entertainment world or entertainment industry. For man, being the miserable creature that he is, needs some means by which he may escape his burden. This very night, the hotels, the bars, and such like places will have the music going. They'll have singers, dancers, dear knows what not. All as a means of distracting people. All as a means to enable people to forget the miseries of life for a short time. But men and women, Jesus Christ came into this sad world to make men glad. Those who spend their money on that which they hope will make them happy, though in truth they waste their money, if only they would but listen to the gospel, they would discover that Jesus Christ came to make men glad. You remember how it was said by the angels unto the shepherds that there had been born that day in the city of Bethlehem a Savior who was Christ the Lord. And they said that what they were telling could rightly be called glad tidings of great joy. A Savior's born. And how glad were those tidings of great joy. For Jesus Christ had come to make men happy. And he truly does. He truly does. The entertainment world, you know, with all its efforts and activities to make men happy, is the most unhappy industry in all the world. There are no more greater number of victims of grief to be found amongst men than in that realm of activity known as the entertainment world. The daily saga of the misery through which those that the world envies because of their lifestyle is reported in the press. And what a report it is. Drug taking, alcoholism, marriage breakups, depression, violence, hospitalization, suicide. Oh, I tell you, how unsuccessful is man's attempts to make himself glad when those engaged in such activities are beset with such miseries. But Jesus came to make men glad, I tell you. And he charges nothing. He charges nothing. The secret of the joy that Jesus brings to us is found in the verse 20 of our text, of our chapter that we read from. John chapter 20 and the verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Men and women, in that text is the secret of joy. In that text. And in that text there is a well of joy springing up to which you can go, dear Christian, anytime you feel low, and drink from it and know a reviving of your spirits and a rekindling of the joy of the Lord. That joy which is full of glory. That joy which is the very foretaste of heaven. It may be yours as you come again and again to this verse of Scripture. Let's start off by noting, because this verse suggests this to us very clearly, what it is that makes man sorrowful. What it is that has man in grief and sorrow. Then were the disciples glad. Now, you don't need to be an expert in logic to see that before they saw what they did, they must have been anything but glad. Then were the disciples glad. Up until that moment, they had not been glad. And we can learn from the circumstances in which they were, because those circumstances induced their lack of gladness. What is it that makes man a sad creature? Well, if you recall what the disciples were up about and what they were doing just prior to this meeting with the Lord Jesus, you learn something there. Before they met with the Savior, the disciples were filled with ignorance, filled with doubt, and consequently filled with despair. In the chapter 20 and the verse 2, it's the morning of the resurrection. And we read of Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. In verse 2 we read, when she finds the tomb empty, or rather finds the stone rolled away from the front of the tomb, she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not. That's the first acknowledgement of ignorance in this chapter. We know not. We know not. The Lord's gone, and we know not where He is. I tell you, therein lies the reason why man is a sad creature. He doesn't know God. And he doesn't know where to find God. You look on down that passage of God's Word in the verse 11. You encounter the same ignorance. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they laid him. She's still in ignorance. And the tears are flowing now because of that ignorance. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Here's ignorance again. And as we continue to read on down that chapter, and I'll suggest that you do so, and just underscore for yourself the number of times there is a reference to knowing not or not understanding, a reference to ignorance concerning where the Lord was. And you will see there the seed from which springs man's grief and man's sorrow. You see, grief stems from the separation that man experiences, separation from God that man experiences. Man was perfectly happy in the garden, you know. We can't possibly understand how happy Adam and Eve were when first they were created and walked in fellowship with God. Perfect happiness. We can't imagine what perfect happiness is. We just can't imagine it. What bliss they were in. Absolutely untroubled. Abiding bliss and joy. But it all ended when sin entered. And man was separated from God. Our young people coming up through our Sunday school all learn the shorter catechism. They might not enjoy the experience of having to learn those words, many of which, perhaps they don't rightly understand. But oh, young folk, you will. You be like the wee squirrel that in the autumn time goes around and it gathers the nuts. It doesn't get any benefit from the nuts, you know, as it gathers them up. It holds them in its mouth and it gallops off and it hides them. Now, it doesn't get any sweetness. I don't know if you've ever tried eating the shell of a hazelnut, but there's no great sweetness in it. But instinct teaches that wee squirrel to lay by those nuts because the coming day when that which is within it will feed it. And the benefit of those labours will all then come to fruition. And one day I hope that you come to value greatly that wonderful little book, the Shorter Catechism. And listen. Be like the squirrel, I say. As you're in Sunday school and learning, gather those truths into your heart. You mightn't get much out of them now, but there's a day coming you'll feed on them. Well, the Shorter Catechism tells us in the answer to question 19, something of the state into which man fell when he sinned. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God and are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's why man is a sad creature. Because he's lost God. And God is our joy. God is our joy. That's why we sang the hymn tonight, God made me for Himself. That's what God made you for. Himself. That you might enjoy Him forever. And if you're not enjoying God, I don't care who you are, don't care what you have, you're a miserable creature. You're a miserable creature. And all you do is spread misery wherever you go. You might laugh plenty. You might tell jokes aplenty. But you're a miserable creature if you don't have God. If you don't have God. That's why man's sad and why man's miserable. Because he doesn't have the Lord. And not knowing God, he's lost. He's lost. That's what was wrong with these disciples. They were lost. Oh, they were saved, man. Don't get me wrong. They were on their way to heaven. But they'd lost their way. Through unbelief and doubt, the shadow had fallen over them again, from which, by the grace of God, they had escaped. But unbelief has led them into the darkness and dullness again, and they've lost their joy. They don't know where Jesus is. They don't know what Jesus is doing. They don't know what was happening at the cross. They can't understand any of it. And they're lost. And here they are, huddled in fear in this chamber, this upper room, with the door locked. And their knees knocking and saying one to another, what's going to become of us now? Man, the unhappy creature, is unhappy because he's lost. He doesn't know. Doesn't know anything. doesn't know the meaning of life. Doesn't know what lies beyond the grave. He knows something lies there, but he doesn't know what. He listened to any lie that offers him comfort. He listened to anybody that promises him some sort of escape beyond the grave. But he doesn't know. He doesn't know. We know not. They say here in this chapter again and again and again. Again and again and again. These men were ignorant of the Scriptures. At this very time, the Lord Jesus had met two on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe what the prophets have said." Man's ignorance of the Bible brings him sorrow and grief. He's a lost creature. He doesn't know the meaning of anything. That's why man's in misery. And it's illustrated for us here, if you think about it, in the circumstances, the condition in which the disciples were at this precise moment. Their grief, too, stems from the fear of that enemy of man's soul. It says they were there in the upper room, and the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now, they were Jews themselves, so why were they frightened of Jews? The Jews they were frightened of were Jews who had been stirred up by the devil against the followers of Jesus. Now, it wasn't so much the Jews they were frightened of as the spirit that had taken over the Jews. That's what frightened them. That spirit that drove the leaders of the nation against Jesus fanatically, filled with a madness that demanded his death. That's what frightened them. And man today is an unhappy creature because of the same being who stirred up the Jews against the disciples of Jesus. That same being, the devil, is going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is the deceiver of nations. He is the fomenter of war and bitter and bitterness and misery and shame. And the devil is undoubtedly one of the sources of man's misery. He is a liar and he is a murderer. And how much lies and murder and killing contribute to the misery of man. The Garden of Eden is a monument to the lies and the murderous nature of the devil. For he killed our forefathers. He killed spiritually Adam and Eve by his sinful temptations. And in them he slew all of mankind. He's a murderer. And his dark shadow yet falls across the world. And men are in fear. Men are in fear. This is the cause, then, of man's sorrow. But let's come then to the text again and consider what it was that did not contribute to the gladness of the disciples. That's important for us to notice. What do we read in verse 20? "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." You can look at the negative side of this matter and say, well, they weren't made glad because Jesus said, "Don't worry, I've removed all your enemies." He didn't say that. And we know the subsequent history of the Church of Jesus Christ very clearly demonstrates that the Lord never removed the enemies of His people. In fact, He very clearly throughout His period of teaching the disciples told them that they would suffer at the hands of their enemies. So the Christian is not made glad by the Lord coming and saying, I've removed everybody that's opposed to you in the world. That wasn't the source of their joy. That wasn't the source of their joy. No, the enemies still existed, and the world was filled with enemies. And they were glad. So it wasn't any promise about taking away all opposition that made them glad. Nor was it the removal of poverty. The disciples were exceeding poor men. They'd given up all for the Lord. They'd left home. And they had no money. And it's clear throughout the lives of the apostles they never did have any money. Peter was able to say to the beggar, silver and gold have I none. That was no lie. That was the truth. The apostle Paul, it is clear, as you read his history and the Acts of the Apostles, never possessed much. The last words he uttered, he's asking that Timothy remember to send him the cloak that he has. Now, if he had any money, he could say, hey, run round there to Marks and Spencer's and buy me another coat. Instead, he had to write miles and miles and miles and miles away to Timothy to say, do you know that old cloak I have? Would you send it to me? Now that shows how lacking in funds the man of God was. Though they were poor men. But it wasn't the Savior saying, right from now on you're going to be rich, that made them happy. That's not what made them glad. That's not what made them glad. There's a gladness that comes from Jesus Christ that if you haven't two pennies to rub together can still make you happy. Do you hear me? The possession of money doesn't make you happy. It doesn't make you happy. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the possession of money without Christ will make you miserable. Money will bring a curse with it. I've no doubt about that. Oh, I know the world thinks, oh, if only I could have this, that, and the other thing, I would be happy. But no, you wouldn't. You know you wouldn't. Every history book in the world testifies to that fact. No, the Savior, whatever it was, He said to them and made them glad thereby, did not say to them, I'm going to take away all your poverty. I'll tell you what's more. It wasn't the physical sight of Christ that made them happy. It wasn't seeing Jesus with these eyes that were in their head that made them happy. Luke gives us a slightly fuller account of this meeting in Luke chapter 24 in the verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted. So they're not made happy by the sight of Christ. You know, men and women, it's the most foolish notion to think that if only I had seen the Lord Jesus, I'd be happy. Because for every person who saw the Lord and was saved, there was probably 100 who saw Him and weren't. There were those who stood around the cross and gazed upon Him and saw Him with their eyes, but they were never saved. There were those who saw Him perform miracles, and they were never saved. A physical sight of Jesus Christ will not bring you happiness. Do you understand that? A physical sight of Jesus frightened the disciples. Frightened the disciples.
let me tell you, the sight of Jesus one day is going to frighten this world.
Men will pray to the rocks and the mountains, bury us, hide us from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne and from the face of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come. No, it wasn't even looking upon the form of Jesus that made them glad. If you consider with care what we read in this verse 20, when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side, then were the disciples glad. Then. It's the wounds of Jesus revealed to the sinner by the Savior that makes men and women glad. That's what makes us glad. There's many a poor Romanist that has stood today before a statue of a bleeding Christ. I cannot think of these things without a measure of revulsion, I have to say. But the poor devout Romanist has gazed with fondness upon this statue and the stream of painted blood that runs down the face and down the side from the piercing of the heart. Does it bring them any salvation? No. It's only when Jesus shows you the wounds. It's only when Jesus shows you the wounds that gladness comes. You see, they were glad because these wounds proved that He was indeed the Savior. He was the Savior. We like to sing the little hymn that says, "And we'll know Him by the nail prints in His hands." There's only one pair of hands in all of heaven that will bear scars. There's only one pair of feet in all of heaven that will bear scars. There's only one side that's wounded in heaven, and it's Jesus Christ's. And when they looked upon those wounds, they knew it was the Lord. And they were glad. Now they knew where the Lord was. Now their doubts were gone. Now their fears were gone. Now their ignorance was gone. Now they were beginning to understand what the cross was all about. For He who had died there was now standing before them. They knew it was the Lord, and they knew that He had finished the work of redemption. He had died, but He was risen, and He was alive forevermore. That's what makes the Christian glad. That's what makes the Christian glad. It's the truth of the finished work of redemption. I see the wounds by which my sins were paid. But more than that, I see the One who died as a result of those wounds, standing alive, because He accomplished the work. He's no longer under the power of death. He has conquered death. And He's my living Savior. That's what makes us glad, men and women. This is the fountain from which we may drink refreshing drops of joy and gladness. But more than that, it says He showed them His wounds. He showed them His wounds. Listen, if you're not saved tonight, you'll never see the wounds of Jesus until He shows them to you. When Mary saw the Lord Jesus, she didn't know Him. Now think of that. I question if there was anybody who loved the Lord with a pure love as much as Mary Magdalene did. She is honored in the Gospels for her devotion. And yet she didn't know the Lord until He made Himself known. Until He made Himself known. And He did that by speaking her name. She thought He was the gardener. She didn't know Him. Verse 15. Woman, why weepest thou? Who seekest thou? She, supposing Him to be the gardener, said unto Him, if thou have borne Him hence, tell me where thou hast led Him, and I will take Him away. Listen to her. She couldn't have carried the Lord Jesus. But her heart was filled with a desire to care even for the corpse of the one she loved. Then Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto Him, Rabboni. Which is to say, Master. The Lord revealed Himself to her. She didn't know Him until that moment. And let me tell you, my friends, in salvation, there is a need for Christ to reveal Himself. Can't be saved without that. He must reveal Himself. And what is it He reveals to the sinner? He reveals His wounds. He shows His wounds. That's why Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, the wounded Christ. For in preaching the wounded Christ, it pleases the Lord to thus reveal Himself to sinners and save them. And save them. That's how it will be, and I mentioned in my Bible reading from Acts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You know, that's how it will be one day when the Lord comes again. Israel doesn't know the Lord today. It's not but Israel, the Jews, know something of the facts concerning Christ. But they don't know Him. There's a veil over their eyes, the Bible says. They're blindfolded, as it were. But in Zechariah chapter 12 and the verse 10, on the day when the Lord Jesus will come, He's going to destroy all the nations that are surrounding Jerusalem, the nations of Antichrist. We see them forming up an embryo now in the European Union and its spreading influences. They're taking in Turkey. My, we're heading into Asia. The day will come and right out there to Babylon, and right round by Israel, they'll all be part of Antichrist's dominion. And those nations that come to Jerusalem to destroy the Jew, that people, that ancient people of God, the Lord says, when I come, the first thing I'll do is destroy those nations. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. I'll show them my wounds. I'll take away the veil. And by my spirit, I'll cause them to see the wounds. And they'll be saved. They'll be saved. Multitudes will be saved in an instant. As Jesus shows His word. The way of salvation on the day of Christ's second coming is exactly the way of salvation tonight. Same way. It's not by seeing the glory of Christ's return that we'll save men. Because thousands, millions will see it and perish. No. It's Jesus pouring upon the souls of man and woman, His Spirit, lifting away the veil, and they seeing Him whom they pierced. They'll see His wounds. And that's how you can get saved tonight. The only way you may be saved tonight is looking upon Jesus and saying, wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, He was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions. Now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. If you're not saved tonight, look upon the wounds of Jesus and believe. If you're a backslider tonight, look on the wounds of Jesus and repent that you have dishonored those wounds and lived as if they had never taken place. And tonight, by the wounds of Christ, yield yourself afresh to Him. May God bless His word to our hearts. For His name's sake, let us bow in prayer, please.